Blog Talk Radio. To get more availability, to get a little bit wider outreach, trying to expand our listenership here on Tuesday nights with our study of the Book of Acts. We've had a great response so far. Last week was our first week doing this. Just looking at the number of people who listened in live last week, the number of people who have listened to the archived recording of last week's program, those of you who have downloaded the program to listen to later or to send on to friends or relatives, loved ones, whoever you want to have listened to the program, we've just the response has been great, and we look forward to a similar response in the future as we continue to do this Tuesday night Bible study on this format here on Blog Talk Radio. The phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program tonight, is 347-855-8317. Again, that's 347-855-8317. Also, if you have a Skype account, there is a button that you can click on. You can log in with Skype. That is a free connection on your Skype account. You can join the program either by calling in or by using Skype. Send us an email. Our email address is mail@ttank.com. That's mail@ttank.com. Or you can scroll down to the bottom of the program screen and make comments down below. Let us know how you like the program. Let us know if there's anything we can improve upon. And of course, any comments on the lesson itself. All right, let's get started tonight. We've got a lot I want to cover. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. We're picking up where we left off from last week. Acts chapter 18. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 28. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. Just by way of a brief review, let's kind of refresh our memory where we were last week. Paul has gone to the city of Corinth, and Silas and Timothy meet up with him there, and in the city of Corinth, we are introduced to a husband-wife team of Aquila and Priscilla. They are tent makers. They share a similar craft as Paul does. Paul has some skills which lend itself to tent making, and so Paul joins up with Aquila and Priscilla. Of course, he meets them in one of the synagogues there, leads them to the Lord, teaches them about Jesus, about Christ being the Messiah. They become converted believers and become a great help to Paul in his ministry. We also talked last week about this vision that Paul had during the night. So this was not a dream. This was an actual vision. Something gazed at. Paul actually saw this vision of Christ appearing to him and telling him, Paul, don't be afraid. You just keep on doing what you're doing. Just keep on talking and don't stop. I'm right here with you. I've got your back, Paul. You don't have to worry about anything. I have much people in this city. And we talked about how that wasn't necessarily having to do with the number of people who would be saved as a result of Paul's ministry, but rather this had to do with the number of people who would be on Paul's side, who would be his allies, as it were, either directly or indirectly. And we saw that actually play itself out with this account of what happened with Gallio. The Jews in the synagogue, the Jewish leaders who became riotous, and they took Paul, and they brought false accusations against Paul, and they took him to Gallio, and they wanted Gallio to make a judgment against Paul. And Gallio said, nope, I'm not going to do that. This is not a civil issue. This is not about any laws that Paul has broken regarding any Roman laws, any government issue. This is not my jurisdiction. I'm not going to be involved with this. This has to do with your laws, your religion, names, people, places, things having to do with the Jewish religion. I'm not going to make a judgment on that. You take care of it yourself. And he actually threw them out of his judgment seat. And what happened as a result of that? The Greeks there, almost, it appears, as in retaliation, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue there, one of the individuals who was bringing these charges against Paul, and they beat him right there out in the open in front of Gallio and everybody. And we're told that it said Gallio cared nothing for these things. It wasn't an issue of Gallio being indifferent, but this was the way of saying that Gallio was allowing this to happen because he realized that this, more or less in retaliation for the Jews trying to use the force of government to enforce their own religious laws and practices. And Gallio wasn't going to have any part of it. And so we almost see these Greeks, these Gentiles, taking their vengeance, as it were, retaliating against the Jews for trying to do this thing, for trying to usurp their, for trying to usurp the Roman government there to accomplish their own ends. And so that's where we left off last week. As a result of the political climate there, Paul had great freedom to be able to continue his ministry there in Corinth. He knew that he didn't have to worry about the Jewish leaders trying to bring false accusations against him or getting the people of Corinth all stirred up in a riot to try and get Paul into trouble, to try and make things difficult for Paul. And as a result, Paul enjoyed a year and a half of great freedom and liberty to preach the gospel there in Corinth. I think that was a major reason why he spent so much time there in Corinth. So that brings us to where we are for our lesson tonight. And again, if you've got your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading with verse 18. I'll be reading from the King James, so you can follow along with me as I read. All right, Acts chapter 18. Let's start with verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but did farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, gone up, and saluted the assembly, he went down to Antioch. Okay. We've got a lot happening here in these first few verses here. Let's take the time and break this down. We left Paul in Corinth. Verse 18 tells us he tarried there a good while. This is just reiterating something that we already know. He was there at least 18 months, possibly longer, according to verse 18. This is coming right on the heels of his encounter at the judgment seat of Gallio. So So he's been there a good while, maybe 2 years, maybe longer. Okay, so after he's spent his time in Corinth, he leaves the assemblies, the assemblies of believers, these home fellowships that have begun in Corinth. They're going to obviously be following the synagogue model that they were used to. So you've got these assemblies now of believers that have popped up in Corinth as a result of Paul's teaching and his discipleship there, sailed into Syria. So where is Syria? Well, if you look on the map, and I've included a map there on the program page, there's a map of the Mediterranean area. And Syria is actually all the way over on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's that province that's north of Judea, where Israel is. Now, he's going all the way over to Syria, but then he ends up landing in Ephesus. What's going on here? This doesn't seem to, it seems like he's backtracking. Team is probably better understood if we read it like this. He set sail for Syria, okay? Not that he sailed into Syria, but he set sail for Syria. And as we're going to see, Paul is actually trying to get back to Jerusalem, and ultimately his last stop will be in Antioch, which is in the province of Syria. That's the city where he originally set out from on this second missionary journey. So all Luke is saying here is that Paul is now on his way back to Syria. Now, before we talk about what happens in Ephesus, there's one other little tidbit of information that Luke gives us here that seems to be extraneous. His head, because he had a vow. Now, this is one of those places, and there are many of them, one of those things where Luke tells us something, and he does not elaborate on it any further. In fact, the entire language here is a little bit ambiguous, and we could try and sort this out if we can. Luke tells us this information about Paul having this vow, but he doesn't elaborate on it. And he makes the assumption here that his reader is already familiar with what he's talking about. Luke is writing the book of Acts as a treatise to Theophilus. Theophilus is a man who once served. He was also a Sadducee. So Theophilus is already going to be familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish traditions. So for Luke to simply state here that Paul had a vow, it is safe to assume that Theophilus would have understood that the particulars involved with this. Is it possible for us to understand this any better? Well, yes, I think it is. To begin with, if you look at this phrase, he had a vow. He had a vow. This verb in this phrase is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is something we've talked about before. We've looked at other verbs in the imperfect tense in previous lessons. You remember that the imperfect tense is very important because it describes an action that took place in the past, and it's ongoing. All right? It's a past action, an action that occurred in the past and is ongoing. So it is a continuous activity, continuing in the past, okay? Not continuing up until now. But it describes something. You get the idea that it wasn't just one done and it was over with. It was one and done. He began it and he was continuing on this in this activity. So as Paul and his company are leaving Corinth, they travel through Cenchrea, and while he's there, Paul takes some vow. And then he shaves his head as an indication that he is currently under this vow. Okay, he didn't just take the vow and say, I promise to do this. This is indicative that it's ongoing. And as he is traveling from this point forward, he is under this vow that he made. Now, what is this vow? Okay. There's a couple of clues that we can get from our text, but I want to point something out to you, that this vow, this is actually what's called a Nazarite vow or a Nazarene vow. If you were to go back into the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and I'm not going to take time to look at this now, but you can go back on your own. But Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, talks about a Nazarite vow. Someone who takes a vow of a Nazarite is declaring themselves to be holy unto the Lord. Okay, separated, consecrated, for whatever reason. And so Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, describe in detail the various procedures for putting yourself under such a vow. Now, we don't necessarily know why Paul took a Nazarite vow here in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a little city. If you were to look on the map, you can see you'll find Corinth, and then you'll see Cenchrea is just to the east and a little bit south. So it appears that they went from Corinth to Cenchrea and then got on a ship and sailed across the Aegean Sea. But while they were in Cenchrea, Paul takes this Nazarite vow. And part of the vow includes the shaving of the head. One of the things that's interesting is it was traditional that when you take such a vow, you have to go to Jerusalem to make particular offerings. And along with the offering, you also offer the hair that you shaved off. So I think this is indicative of one of the reasons why Paul is going to Jerusalem. First of all, because he has this vow that he took, this Nazarite vow. But it also says he's going to observe a feast. He says, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And you can go back and study the law in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we find that there are several feasts that are part of the Jewish ceremonial law where devout followers would be required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We've talked about a couple of these. Passover is one. In fact, I just came across this again the other day. I was reading in John 6, the account where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus had a larger group of people following him, disciples. But then there was another group of people who were following him because they had seen the miracles that he had done. And John mentions in John chapter 6 that the Passover was near. So that means while Jesus is traveling along this road, he's going to encounter a large number of additional people who are probably traveling on their way down to Jerusalem for Passover. All right, so that's where you end up with these 5,000 people. All right, so then we've got another one of these pilgrimage feasts. You've got Passover. But there was also the Feast of the First Fruits. This was called Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50. The Feast of the First Fruits was the culmination of what was called the Festival of Weeks. Okay, so you've got the Festival of Weeks. There were 7 weeks, which is 7 times 7 is 49, 49 days observed after their spring crops were planted and after the first fruits of those crops were gathered, they would bring those first fruits to Jerusalem as an offering to God on the 50th day, or Pentecost. And so we saw in Acts chapter 2 that there were thousands of Jews from other nations who were already there in Jerusalem, who had traveled there for this Feast of First Fruits, or for Pentecost. So now we learn in our text that Paul now has a desire to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing one of these feasts. And we're not told which one. It may or may not have something to do with this vow that he took, this Nazarite vow. Paul has been away from home for quite a long time. It's been at least 2 years or more, probably going on 3 years since he's been in Jerusalem. He hasn't been to Jerusalem to observe Passover or any of the other feasts for some time now. I think Paul has a desire to see Jerusalem. I think this vow has something to do with returning to Jerusalem. But let's consider one other aspect of this, that you recall that Paul is continuously encountering Jews, very devout Jews, who are accusing Paul of teaching things contrary to the law. And we've seen in the past where Paul does certain things so as not to offend the Jews. What was one of them? On this very missionary journey, you remember when they met Timothy in Derbe and Lystra, the first thing they did, he took Timothy and he had Timothy circumcised. Why? Because of the Jews. Paul was taking these letters with him, these letters from the Council of Jerusalem, saying that there were these necessary things that they wanted the Gentile assemblies to observe. Why? So as not to offend the Jews. Okay? So it is quite possible now, considering everything that has happened to Paul up to this point, even with all the trouble that he encountered in Corinth initially, and now being there for 2 years, having great freedom to preach, it is quite possible that Paul takes this Nazarite vow as a sign to the Jews to say, I'm not teaching contrary to the law. I'm a follower of the law. And this could very simply be nothing more than that, just a way to counter the Jews' accusations against Paul. All right? So he's going to keep this feast in Jerusalem. And the imperfect tense indicates this. From the time they leave Cenchrea until he gets to Jerusalem, he is under this vow. So now Paul arrives in Ephesus, and notice he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. It says he leaves them there. Now, it doesn't say specifically, but I think we can assume that Silas and Timothy are with him as well. First of all, they were his traveling companions. Silas has been with Paul since they first left Antioch. And then they met Timothy early on in Derbe and Lystra, and he's been with them ever since. And eventually, as we'll see in just a few verses, Paul is going to end up, he's going to end up back in Antioch. So it only makes sense for Silas to go with them himself, since Silas left Antioch with Paul. That was his home. Timothy's name is going to come up again later in the next chapter, and we'll see that the implication there seems that Timothy's been traveling with them all along. So with that in mind, let's assume that Paul arrives in Ephesus. It's assumed with Silas and Timothy, since they are traveling companions. And then we're specifically told that he brings Aquila and Priscilla with them. And he leaves them there. Now, I think the implication is that Paul begins a work here in Ephesus, but he doesn't have time to finish it because he wants to go back to Jerusalem for this feast, and he's under this vow. So he leaves, look at this, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to oversee what Paul has started. At the end of verse 19, you've got a colon there, which indicates we've got one of these subordinate clauses, which follows as another one of these parenthetical thoughts. I like to stop and point these out. These are things that are not part of the main thought, but they're just kind of like an aside thought that elaborates on the main thought. And this whole, so we've got this subordinate paragraph, as it were, this parenthetical thought that's going to tell us what Paul actually did in the short time he was here in Ephesus. Here we can see once again Paul's manner. He finds a synagogue and he begins reasoning with the Jews. I want to call your attention to the fact that Paul has not given up on the Jews one bit. Do you see this? Last week, Paul made this emphatic statement in one of the synagogues in Corinth, where they had mocked him and started acting riotously. And you remember, Paul shook his clothes and he said, "Your blood is on your own head. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." But see, that was not a general declaration that he had abandoned the Jews. If anything, it was only directed specifically at these group of Jews in this synagogue, in this particular synagogue. And that's not the first time we've seen that happen. We've seen a statement like this before. You think back with me to the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas arrived in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. This was the first time we have this detailed account of Paul's manner. This is going way back to the first missionary journey. He goes into the synagogue where they are reading the law and the prophets, and the leader recognizes Paul and Barnabas as brethren, as fellow Jews, and the leader of the synagogue, when he's all done reading from the law, he invites Paul and Barnabas to offer a word of exhortation. And so Paul then, he takes him up on it, he takes advantage of this opportunity, he gets up and he begins this long discourse right there in the synagogue. And you remember that the Jews didn't respond very positively. But the Gentiles who were there did. They wanted to hear more. And they invited Paul and Barnabas to come back next week. He said, "We want to hear more." And you remember what happened? These Gentiles went home and they told all their friends, "Hey, you got to come hear these guys talk. You got to hear what they're teaching about." And so Paul and Barnabas show up next week and practically the whole city of Antioch was there. And there was such a positive response by the Gentiles, the Jews were provoked to jealousy. And they began behaving in exactly the same manner that the Jews in the synagogue at Corinth behaved. And so you have Paul's statement in Acts 13:46, where he says, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Was that a statement that Paul had abandoned the Jews? No, certainly not. It was a declaration specifically to these Jews in this city. Right? Just like it was in Corinth. If Paul had completely written off the Jews, you would not see him continuously trying to reach them in every city he visits. In fact, they have been the first ones he seeks out. And in the process of him reaching out to the Gentiles, hear the message. The Gentiles hear about the gospel of the kingdom, almost indirectly, you know, and they do respond. But Paul never gives up on the Jews. He doesn't abandon them. And so in Ephesus, he reasons with the Jews in this synagogue, and it appears as if the response is positive. It seems as if there are many, you read this, and it seems there are many who hear Paul's teaching about Jesus and believe. Look, they want him to stay longer. Go back to chapter 18, verse 20. They desired him to tarry longer, but he consented not. He said, "I can't. I took this vow, and I want to keep this feast in Jerusalem. I have to leave." Okay? And so you've got that going on. And because of what is going on there, Paul decides before he leaves, He's going to have Aquila and Priscilla stay behind in Ephesus to help disciple these people. Now think about this. Aquila and Priscilla had a tent-making business back in Corinth. Okay? They just up and left it. I would imagine it was a pretty lucrative business they had going on there. And they just took up and left. They left with Paul. Here were two devout Jews themselves. And along comes Paul to their synagogue one day, a couple of years ago. And they hear him teaching about Jesus, and they believe the word. They believe Paul's preaching. And now, in the 18 to 24 some odd months that Paul has spent here at Corinth, Paul views Aquila and Priscilla as having matured so much to the point where he can entrust them to manage things in Ephesus until he gets back. We find a couple references to Aquila and Priscilla and the work that they do in Ephesus. You can go and read the book of 1 Corinthians. You're going to find in 1 Corinthians, you're going to find many references to events that take place during the third missionary journey, which we'll come to shortly and in the weeks to follow. At the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 19, Paul writes this: "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the assembly that is in their house." Now, Paul probably wrote this to the Corinthians during the third missionary journey, during a stop in Ephesus. In his third missionary journey, Paul's going to come back around to Ephesus eventually. And so the letter of 1 Corinthians was probably written during that time, right before he goes on to Macedonia. And so while he's there, he includes this greeting from Aquila and Priscilla, because Corinth was their hometown. And I'm sure most of the believers in Corinth. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Rome, or excuse me, he's writing from Rome to Timothy. Paul knows he's, and this is coming to the end of Paul's life, he knows most likely he's going to be sentenced to death. And so he writes some final instructions to Timothy in this second letter. He left Timothy in Ephesus as his proxy. That's a good word for it. I wouldn't call Timothy a pastor, proxy. He was Paul's representative right there in Ephesus. And so in this letter to Timothy, he tells him in 2 Timothy 4:19, "Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." So it's obvious that Aquila and Priscilla have quite a role to serve there in Ephesus, don't they? So, back to our text. Paul sails from Ephesus, and he lands at Caesarea. You might remember this was the location in Acts chapter 10, where we read about Cornelius the centurion conversion. And you notice it says Paul went up. It says Paul went up. Now, this is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill. It's a higher elevation. So this reference to Jerusalem, you always have this reference made about going up. Okay. In fact, this is just a little tidbit. If you read through the Psalms, you might find, as you look through the Psalms, you'll see that various psalms at the beginning, at the heading at the beginning of the first verse, you might see it'll say a psalm of ascension. Okay, if you recall that, those psalms of ascension would be songs that the Jews would sing on their way up to Jerusalem, because they're singing these as they're ascending up the hillside, going up to Jerusalem. Okay, I just thought that was interesting. But anyway, back to where we were. He arrives at Jerusalem because he wants to observe whatever feast is being observed at this time of year. We're not told which one. And look what happens. While he's there, he salutes the assembly. He salutes the assembly. All of the Jewish believers residing in Jerusalem are part of the various synagogue fellowships in different people's homes throughout the city. Please notice the use of the word assembly. Your English Bibles might have the word church, but I highly recommend that you cross that word out. Just obliterate that word from your Bibles and replace it with the word assembly. Or even you could put body of believers. Okay? This is not an institutional organization. The word is ekklesia. Ekklesia, it means assembly, body. Okay? All of the people who are believers in Christ, all part of the body of Christ. So this means what? Paul took the time to visit them all. He didn't just meet with the church as if it were just the official leadership. He didn't go and rub shoulders and hobnob with Peter and James and all the other big there, all the leadership, some hierarchy of leadership. Okay. He met with the people. Okay. Please understand that. He met with the people. I want you to look at this word, salute. The King James says salute. I don't know how the other English translations render this. But the Greek word is aspazomai. Aspazomai. You know what this word means? To enfold in the arms. To enfold in the arm. What a tender, affectionate picture this is. To enfold in the arms. Paul, after all these years, visits with all these believers in the various home fellowships, and he greets them, and they welcome him with warm, loving embrace. That's a family. That's what a family does. That's how families treat each other. This goes to show you how close Paul regarded these people. They were his family. I love the image this gives us, to enfold in the arms. And then from there, he leaves Jerusalem. He goes down the mountain, down in elevation, and he travels back to Antioch, where he started from. Now, in your Bibles, go ahead, and at the end of verse 22, please, I want you to make a note. At the end of verse 22, write of second missionary journey. Okay, so Acts chapter 18, verse 22, at the end of that verse, write in there, end of second missionary journey. And then, somewhere at the beginning of verse 23, write third missionary journey, or start of third missionary journey, something like that. Okay, you've got this short span of time between verses 22 and verses 23. Paul and Silas, and most likely Timothy as well, have returned to Antioch from where they originally set out. And they spend some time with the believers there in Antioch. And it isn't very long before they set out again. Okay, look very quickly at verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Right, now I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse other than to mention this. You remember back at the beginning of the second missionary journey. We go all the way back to the very beginning of the second missionary journey. And Paul and Silas went in reverse order through Derbe and Lystra. Okay, they went in the reverse order of the first missionary journey. Okay, In other words, the city that they went to last, they started with first. And that was Derbe and Lystra. And that's where they picked up Timothy. And then they went through Iconium. And then you remember they had this letter from James and the other elders in Jerusalem. And this letter was a tremendous source of encouragement to the believers, specifically the Gentile believers, because it had to do with some false teaching that was going around about the need to be circumcised in order to complete their justification, that somehow circumcision fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And so there was this letter that James sent with Paul saying, we never instructed such things. We never told anybody to do that. And then there was this list of four things, and James referred to them as these necessary things. And there was four of them. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat the blood. Don't eat things strangled. Avoid fornication. Those are the only four things we want you to observe. And that was so as not to offend the Jews. Okay? And so Paul took this letter with him and encouraged the believers in these first cities as they're setting out at the beginning of their second missionary journey. And then he bypassed Antioch and Pisidia. Speculated that this might have had to do with wanting to avoid running into Barnabas. You remember that Paul and Barnabas, before they left Antioch, had a falling out over John Mark. And so they went their separate ways. So Paul went, Barnabas goes on to Cyprus and follows the original route of the first missionary journey. Paul and Silas went the opposite direction. And so Paul and Silas try to go into these provinces of Galatia and Phrygia back in the second missionary journey. But we were told that the Spirit resisted them. They encountered some kind of resistance that prohibited them from going into these regions. Maybe it was political. Maybe the weather was adverse. So what happens, they end up going to Troas and Macedonia and so forth. But now here at the start of the third missionary journey, we find believers in these regions. Now, where do these believers come from? You've got disciples here in Galatia and Phrygia. Where did they come from? Paul never preached to them. He never had the opportunity. But yet, here are disciples. One possible explanation is that these believers that are in Galatia and Phrygia were taught by other disciples that came out of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So the word spread that way as an indirect result of Paul's teaching in those cities. Okay, so you've got the gospel spreading out from those cities into Galatia and Phrygia. Another possible explanation is that Barnabas went into those regions, and that this was the reason that Paul and Silas were resisted by the Spirit from entering those provinces. Perhaps the Holy Spirit was guiding them away from a conflict with Barnabas. Okay. At any rate, we now have Paul finding believers here and encouraging them, just as he did with the other assemblies on the previous journey. The same word is used once again, episterizo. Episterizo. It means to establish. Now, there's three other places where the same word is used. We saw it used in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, 22 said, confirming the souls of the disciples. That word confirming is the word episterizo. We also saw it used in Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Acts 15:32 says, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Episterizo. And then again in Acts chapter 15, verse 41, it says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the assemblies. Interestingly enough, that this word episterizo is only used these four times in the book of Acts. episterizo, to strengthen, to further establish. The idea that they were already established, and so here Paul's teaching serves to encourage and exhort them to keep doing what they're doing, provoking them to good works in sanctification, to be diligent hearers and doers of those things that they were taught. So now the scene switches. We leave Paul for the time being, and Luke lets us in on some events that are taking place back in Ephesus. This next section of the narrative takes a look at some things that are happening in parallel with Paul's return to Jerusalem. So while Paul's in Jerusalem, while he's going up to Antioch, and while he's going up to Galatia and Phrygia, Luke gives us a look at what's going on back in Ephesus in the meantime. And Aquila and Priscilla were left there to oversee things until Paul got back. So let's read this next paragraph, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. All right, so what do we learn about Apollos here? A lot of information about Apollos in this chapter, in this paragraph. First of all, Apollos was a Jew. He was a Jew. He was born in Alexandria. Alexandria is the second largest city in Egypt, and it's right along the Mediterranean coast. Alexandria was a very influential city in the Roman Empire at this time. In fact, I want to read you a little excerpt from Wikipedia. If you think back to your ancient history that you might have learned in school, or in high school or in college or whatever it might have been, do you remember something significant that was located in Alexandria, Egypt? In Alexandria, Egypt, we have what was called the Great Library. The Great Library. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, or one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, however you want to put it. It was one of the seven wonders. The Great Library in Alexandria, also known as the Royal Library of Alexandria or the Ancient Library of Alexandria. It was one of the largest and most significant libraries of the ancient world. It was dedicated to the Muses, the nine goddesses of the arts. It flourished under the patronage of the Ptolemaic dynasty and functioned as a major center of scholarship from its construction in the 3rd century BC until the Roman conquest and continuing on even now into the time that we're dealing with in Acts. With its collection of works, lecture halls, meeting rooms, and gardens, the library was part of a larger research institution called the Museum of Alexandria, where many of the most famous thinkers of the ancient world studied. Now, why do I say all that? Why is it significant? Luke obviously thinks it was significant to point out that Apollos was born here in Alexandria. Why? In the very next thing, Luke tells us that not only was Apollos a Jew born in Alexandria, but he was eloquent. Look at this. He was eloquent. The word here in the Greek is logios. Logios. full of words. Full of words. Apollos was full of words. He was educated. He was scholarly. He was skillful with words. He was a good orator. Okay? You probably wouldn't want to get into a debate with Apollos. How did Apollos get that way? Is it reasonable to assume that he was educated here in Alexandria, having access to this Museum of Alexandria, one of the largest research institutions in the world, where many of the most famous thinkers of the ancient world studied, and Apollos had an education here in this city? He probably received his education from this institution. Okay? He was eloquent. Apollos was also mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. The word here is dunatos. Dunatos. It comes from the word dunami or dunamai. Dunamai. From that, we get our word dynamite. Dynamite. Powerful. Okay? Powerful. To have the ability. Full of ability. Being able in the scriptures. When Luke tells us that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, he's saying he was able in the scriptures. He was skilled in the script. Couple that with his education, the fact that he was a skilled orator, and you have a very intelligent, very formidable individual. All right, what else do we know about Apollos? He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Instructed in the way of the Lord. The word here is katekeo. Katekeo. It means literally to sound down into the ears. To indoctrinate. Katekeo. We get the word catechism from this. Okay? To learn something by having it repeated over and over until it is ingrained into the mind. Repetition. Okay? The Pledge of Allegiance. We have our children in public schools recite the Pledge of Allegiance every morning as a way of indoctrinating them. Okay, the Pledge of Allegiance is a catechism, katekeo. Now, this might have a negative aspect to it because we might be tempted to think orthodoxy here, but I don't think in this case this is a matter of orthodoxy. I believe this is a reference to Apollos having a very intimate knowledge of Scripture itself. And I think what gives us that clue is found at the end of verse 25. At the end of verse 25, Luke tells us, knowing only the baptism of John. Apollos was baptized by John the Baptist. This expression, this knowing, I think is an indication that not only was he baptized, probably also a disciple of John. And that probably has much to do with Apollos being instructed in the way of the Lord, if he was John's disciple. I'll say more about that in a minute. But look at what else it says about Apollos. Fervent in the Spirit. Fervent in the Spirit. The word there is zeo. Zeo. It means to be hot or boiling. To be hot or boiling. To coin a phrase, Apollos was on fire in his spirit. He had a zeal and a love for the truth. And being instructed in the way of the Lord as he was, and having the intimate knowledge of Scripture that he had, it probably fired him up whenever he encountered anyone who twisted Scripture to fit orthodoxy. And so now you find him in the synagogue speaking boldly, taking the religious leaders head on. It says he spoke boldly. The word there is parisiazomai. Parisiazomai literally means to be outspoken. He spoke openly and frankly, and he did not hold anything back. He didn't try to couch things in gentle terms. He wasn't worried about hurting anyone's feelings. And oh, Apollos, you just sound so mean. You just sound so divisive. He wasn't worried about coming across angry or divisive. He was very blunt and to the point. If people were being taught error, it burned him up. And he went to war for the truth. He went to war for the truth. And one other thing about this point. When Apollos spoke in the synagogue, verse 25 says that he taught diligently. Please look closely at this. The word here is akrabos. Akrabos. It means exact or straight. Accurate. If a marksman can hit a target dead center at 1,000 yards, it's said that he can shoot what? He can shoot straight as an arrow. Okay, what's that mean? It means he is accurate. Okay. Akrabos, to take a straight course. If you're sailing in a ship or flying an airplane, to take a straight course means you don't deviate one bit from your heading. Okay, you see how all these ideas are related here? Okay, truth, true, exact, straight, accurate, not off by just a little bit. Okay, not sort of right, okay, exactly right. Now, Apollos has got quite a pedigree here. One of the most important parts of this pedigree has to do with his accurate teaching of Scripture. All his other skills and abilities mean nothing without this. They are irrelevant unless he is able to accurately discern the proper interpretations of what the Scriptures mean. But his skills as an orator, as a debater, his mind that can reason, a mind that has been taught to reason by proficient instruction, so that now he has the ability to teach Scripture accurately. And they all come into use here because of his intimate knowledge of Scripture. So Aquila and Priscilla hear Apollo speaking. Now, while the things he was teaching were accurate, he had the limited knowledge. It says that Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos, and they expounded the way of God more perfectly. This is the exact same word used in verse 25, akrabos. Okay, it's not completely or the word that means to be mature. This is the same word, akrabos, means accurate. They expounded the way of God more accurately. Okay? Cross out the word perfectly, write accurately in there. Okay? Aquila and Priscilla said, what you're saying is true. You got it right. Almost. You're just missing one thing here. Your teaching is accurate. You just need some additional information in order to be more accurate. Remember, Apollos only knew the baptism of John. He apparently did not know anything about the baptism of the Spirit. So what's he missing? He's missing the whole part about Jesus being the Christ. So he's got everything else right. And Aquila and Priscilla, they fill in the gaps for him. They expounded. They exposed him to Jesus. They declared Jesus to him. And once they exposed him to Jesus, now he has the complete picture come together. And how do we know that this is what Aquila and Priscilla showed him? Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." He mightily convinced the Jews. This is a different word here. This is not the word for power. This is the word eutonos. Eutonos. It means in a well-strung manner. In a well-strung manner. This gives the impression of orderliness. A well-ordered argument. There is this sense of structure. This logical progression of thought. Now, he always taught this way. Now, remember, he was eloquent. He was full of words. But now he's got that last piece that was missing. So now everything fits together. And look, he showed by what? The scriptures. His intimate knowledge of scriptures. You take his intimate knowledge of scriptures coupled with what Aquila and Priscilla taught him about Jesus. Hey, it all fits together. And look, he showed by reason of the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Amazing. He had it all now. He had it complete. Now he could be complete. Now I know I kind of skipped over verse 27 there. It has relevance because of the last point we made here in verse 28. It has to do with Apollos' integrity. Very much like what happened with Paul after his conversion. You know, the other believers didn't know if they could quite trust Paul because of his previous reputation. And so the believers here in Ephesus vouch for Apollos much the same way that Barnabas vouched for Paul. And so they write this letter to send on ahead to Corinth. To let them know that Apollos wants to come make his way back through. Apollos is actually going to go up through Macedonia and come back down to Achaia, and probably is going to go into Corinth. And so the believers there in Ephesus send this letter on ahead, vouching for Apollos. But since we're running out of time here, and I want to get to callers, I think I will pick up with this point next week. So I want to thank you to those of you who have been waiting. We're going to go ahead and we'll end the lesson there. We'll open it up at this point. We'll take calls and comments, questions or comments. The number, again, if you'd like to be a part of the program, is 347-855-8317. That's 347-855-8317. If you have a Skype account, you can log in with your Skype account and join us on the program that way. It's a free call. It's free to connect with Skype. You can email us at mail@ttank.com. That's mail@ttank.com. We did have a call and it's gone now. I usually expect Paul or Susan to join us on the line for questions or comments. I don't see them there right now. But okay. I don't know if they're going to join us or not. But okay. Well, we don't have any calls waiting at this time. So what we'll do is we'll go ahead and wrap things up for tonight. And I just want to go ahead and remind everyone that you can join us again on Blog Talk Radio, the False Reformation channel. Oh, we have a call coming in just now. I think that's probably Paul. Let's go to the phones, and we'll take the call. And yes, hello, you're on the air. This is Paul.
Yeah, am I on?
You're on, Paul.
Yeah. I tried to call in with Skype, but didn't work too well for me anyway.
Okay. Well, we got you now.
Well, I don't have a whole lot to add tonight. I'll check with Susan. No, Susan doesn't have anything to add. And, of course, it was very informative, and the whole thing about Apollos, I'm probably going to look into deeper myself. That's very interesting, Aquila and Priscilla too. Apparently, they had a church in their home, obvious. Where was that in Corinth?
No, that was in Ephesus.
Ephesus, okay. They had
Yeah.
obviously, it's pretty clear they had, but then they did a lot of traveling around, apparently, with Paul to different places, correct?
It doesn't appear that way. I
Oh,
think
it doesn't.
if you read it, if I were to read ahead in the rest of the book of Acts, it seems like Aquila and Priscilla pretty much settled there in Ephesus.
Ephesus,
They might
okay.
have gone to visit. They might have gone to visit him in other places, like they might have come to see him in Rome while he was in prison, and so forth. Or they might have gone to other locations. But if you read some of the other epistles, most of the time Paul is addressing Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus.
Okay, so if you couple that with when, Paul called the Ephesian elders together, if I remember correctly, I'm probably wrong, but maybe, let me see here, where was that?
You're talking about in Acts chapter 20. That's coming towards the end. That's coming up at the end of the
Yeah,
third missionary journey in
Acts
chapter
20.
20.
So basically, a picture is emerging, of the model that it was, just pretty much what I strongly suspect and am getting more and more proof of is that there were several home churches within a given area, and then some of those homes maybe had somebody who had the gift of elders and others didn't, or maybe one elder served two or three different home fellowships. Yeah, that's interesting. So, the elders that he calls together and talks to in Ephesus, and like you said, you're getting to that end of chapter 20. Obviously, they were from the various home fellowships there in Ephesus. So,
Right.
yeah. So, anyway, and again, and this is kind of off topic. There's a lot in this chapter. But again, we see this as obviously to some extent what the model is. And the key to my argument is that nowhere in the scriptures do we find model as transitional, temporary, or somehow insufficient.
Right.
So,
Yeah, not at all. Not at
right.
all.
So basically, if it lacked anything needed for God to be glorified and believers gathering together, if it was any way, shape, or form insufficient for some reason, it's never stated in the scriptures. So. And then
Well, I would have expected that if that had been the case, we would have seen it written down at least once somewhere. We would have seen some instruction, apostolic authority saying, do this, do this, do this, and after we're gone, here's how, what succeeds us,
the oldest church they can find. And this is pretty easy to find on online. But the oldest actual church building they can find, I think, was 250 A.D. That's the oldest one they can find. And it was a house. And they
Wow.
had built, they had built a makeshift baptismal in there, I believe. And that's some pretty easy to find online. In fact, I'm just going to Google it real quick and see if I can get to that. Let me see. It's called the, I'm probably mispronouncing this. It's called the Dura Europos House, the Dura Europos House. Just Google, and Wikipedia has it. 232 A.D. It was a house, and they had a little meeting area in there, and some kind of makeshift baptismal, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
It
okay.
was a private home in Syria, excavated in the 1930s. And was used in a Christian meeting place AD 232, with one small room serving as a baptistry. And in many points in subsequent history, various Christian groups worshipped in homes, often due to persecution by state church or civil government. Yeah, so. Anyway, that's about all I have to add. There's a lot in that chapter, and basically has sparked my interest to the point to where when I get time, I'm going to look into some of these things deeper. Of course, it's going to be down at the bottom of the list because I have so much other stuff going. But yeah, Andy,
yeah.
Great study tonight, and I guess you did too good of a job. We don't have anything we can add to it.
I guess so. All right. Well,
yeah.
I'll try not do so good next week.
Yeah.
I'll leave more.
Yeah. Slack off a little bit so we can
All right.
so we can add to it. But thanks for your hard work on this, and. The audio was a lot better tonight, and so.
While I got you on the line here, Paul, did you want to say anything about Friday's program?
Friday's program?
Yes.
Well, sure. We're going to continue in the Protestant twisting of First John, and this will be the third part. And what we're going to focus on this Friday is the two purposes that John wrote the book, and then we're going to kind of feed in to our theme from there. But I really want to hone in, back up a little bit, and by the way, this is going to end up being just a complete commentary on First John, by the way.
mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
John says that he wrote that book for two reasons. So that our joy can be complete, okay, and that we can know definitively that we are believers. Okay. And then, you know, one of the big focus along with that is going to be that third chapter, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I haven't covered the first two chapters verse by verse, but I covered the mountain peaks in regard to our subject, and this whole idea of how 1 John is used to propagate progressive justification, okay? But at any rate, I'm going to cover the third chapter this Friday, and that's really huge because it's in regard to the new birth, and it's so clear. You know, it's just so clear that, and the whole fact that John says that we are righteous, that we are in fact righteous as we are righteous and act righteously, therefore, and have the seed of God in us and are born of him. So the third chapter is huge. I'm also going to speak a little bit, as I said, of the two major reasons John wrote that book. And I really want people to focus on the fact that it's a promise that if we take to heart what John says in that book, okay, and we apply it, that the promise is that we will have a life of joy and that we can know definitively that we belong to God. We can have full assurance, okay? And that's pretty huge. That's pretty huge.
Yes.
And,
Go ahead. What were you going to say? Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you there. Go ahead.
If when it gets right down to the nitty gritty, in the major tenets of authentic Protestantism, you can't know definitively that you belong to God. Okay. A huge aspect of Protestant orthodoxy is this whole you know, this whole thing with the final judgment, final justification is achieved, and the quote true children of God are manifest. And so, you know, it's all pretty huge. I'm looking forward to it.
All right. And I will be looking forward to it too. Thank you for that little bit of a preview that you gave us there on Friday's program. That will be part 3 of the study of 1 John. We're talking about the two purposes that John gives for writing his epistle. And we'll be looking forward to that. That's Friday night at 7 o'clock. And you can join in right here for that program. Thank you for calling in, Paul. Thanks for your comments tonight. I appreciate it.
You bet.
And all right, we'll go ahead and let you go then and let you have a good night. Say goodnight to Susan for us.
Okay.
All right.
All
we'll
right.
Talk to you later. Okay,
talk
bye-bye.
Talk to you guys soon. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye. All right. And so that'll wrap it up. That'll wrap things up for us tonight here in our Tuesday Bible study. Again, if you'd like to join us at any time, you can call the number. The call-in number is 347-855-8317. You can join us on Skype. You can send us an email at mail@ttanc.com, mail@ttank.com. Go ahead and feel free to leave questions or comments in the comment section down below, too, at the bottom of the program screen. Thank you, everyone, for joining us tonight. It's been a pleasure to be able to teach this series. I thank you for the opportunity to be able to teach you this lesson and come to you tonight. Thanks to all of you who join us, who listen in, who in the archives, who download the program. And again, look forward to seeing you next Tuesday night, same time, 7 o'clock, for the next lesson, Lesson 50 in our study of the Book of Acts, as we work our way through verse by verse. And, of course, once again, we've got Paul's program here on the False Reformation channel on Friday night at 7 p.m., where he will be talking about part 3 in his study of 1 John. So until then, again, I'm your host, Andy Young, and we will see you next Tuesday night for our next lesson. Have a good night, everyone. Thank you.